I just want to start with a video, and I just want to show you. This is a video that is being a video series that is like Bert and Ernie, Sesame Street-like series that is being produced in Canada for to be used in our schools and to be used with kindergarten and preschool children. And I just want to give you a little bit of a... So that's just a little snippet preview for just the whole concept that Julia was out of touch with who she was, had a female body, but didn't feel in touch and didn't feel connected with that. And so she and her friends decided it would be better if she became Julian, because that's what she felt like. And so the whole series really celebrates how wonderful that is, that you can be whatever you feel like, that you can, if you are a girl, you have a girl biology body, if you feel like a male, you can be a male, or you can be a man. And we've seen this. This is nothing new to you. You know this. I mean, just a few years ago, the woman of the year wasn't a woman, had male body parts, right? Caitlyn Jenner, woman of the year, wasn't a woman. And things have just changed at lightning speed, and our children are being exposed to the idea that their feelings matter more than their biology. California just passed a law last week allowing 12-year-olds to get tax-paid gender treatments and transformation. So if you have a 12-year-old girl who is feeling like she doesn't want to be a girl, they'll begin her on hormone treatment and then even like double mastectomies when they're teenagers and totally transform their bodies to try and change them into a different sex, the different sex. And of course, what's hard about that is that every cell in your body is either male or female, each one in your DNA. You can change maybe some of your physical appearance, but you can't change your DNA. You can't change your bone structure. There's so many things that you cannot change. And there's so much heartache and heartbreak and confusion from people who buy into the transgender agenda, thinking that that will solve the big hole in their spirit, solve the issues with their identity, and find out in the end that it doesn't answer their deepest needs and deepest problems. And that is where only Jesus can. And only Jesus can for all of us, not just someone who struggles with sexual identity. Facebook now has 71 genders that you can choose from. My mother, my dear mother, who is just turned 90, came back from getting her driver's license renewed, and she goes, "You know, Mary, I needed to, like, they actually asked me, like, male, female, they asked me if I wanted to reassign my gender." She said, "What does that mean?" So she was obviously confused by that, but now in the where I live in Alberta, in Canada, you can actually decide just by checking a box whether you want to be a male or a female. You can change your gender just as simple with the flick of a pen, and that's good enough for the government. I just think it saddens me. Now, I had my stories and Jackie's are similar in some ways, and then it really departs in other ways. But I just, if I was born in today, and if I hadn't had godly parents and a mother and a father who loved God and who loved me and who were always at me, "Mary, you're a girl. You're a girl. Start acting like a girl. You're a girl, you better get over it, you are a girl, and my brothers too, like, you gotta stop picking fights with the boys, they're gonna womp you, you're a girl." And if I had been born in this day and age, how different my story might have been. Because I think that children often go through this developmental identity crisis when you're younger and through your teenage years, and the hormones rage, and one day you want to be this, one day you want to be that. And there's so much identity confusion at the best of times, even in the best of circumstances, with just developing our personhood and knowing who we are. But if I would have been born in this day and age, it probably would have been a different story. Because I would have had teachers telling me, well, you can be a boy. It's so easy. You just walk down that path. It's easy. You don't want to be a girl? That's okay. Maybe that's the truth about you, is that you're not. And you need to walk into that. And that's what I would have been told at school and by professionals and by people in authority in this day and age. And so the end of my story could have been very, very different. I think for little girls and little boys now, how they are walking into lifetime of pain and confusion just because the adults in their lives are not affirming them that you are a boy, you are a girl. It's now you are whatever you want to be. And you can even go against your biology and become something different than God created you to be. So we're going to start out our session today. I want to dig into Genesis because I don't think that we can address the whole question of gender or sexuality even without looking back to Genesis, because that's the foundation of creation, who God created us to be, how He created us. And outside of that, we can't even begin to understand who we are as male and female. Genesis lays out His blueprint. It presents the pattern. I'm going to ask you to put up the slide. There we go. The first chapter of Genesis presents like a zoomed out view of the creation of humanity. Male and female were both created in God's image. They're equal co-bearers of the image of God, created equally in His image. And then chapter 2 does this zoom in, like slow motion unpacking of the process of the creation of male and female. It's like a sports replay. You know, the play happens, and then they stop the tape, they go back, and do it in slow motion. And that's what happens in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 1, 26 and 7, let us make man in our image. That's God talking. Now, who is God talking to? Yeah, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God is talking to God. Let us make man in our image, and then created man, male and female. That male and female were created in the image of God. So there's something important that I want you to notice. God created male and female in His likeness, and there's something about the us of God, the us of the inter-Trinitarian relationship, that influenced how God created male and female. God created male and female, manhood and womanhood, to mirror who He is. Gender puts God on display. And we're told in Romans, actually, later on, we're told in Isaiah that God created us for His glory. And then we're told in Romans 1 verse 20, ever since the creation of the world, His eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things that He has made, so people are without excuse. So God stamped His image on the things that were made, and especially on male and female. That there's something about being male and being female that tells us and teaches us about His image. So what Paul is saying is this: when you look in the mirror and you see a woman, and when you get dressed and there's this female body, and when you go about your daily business and you're interacting with other humans who are either clothed in the flesh of a male body or a female body, all of these things tell a story. All of these things are like an object lesson. And every day back through all of history since the time of the creation, gender and sex and manhood and womanhood were intended to tell the story of God. I am going to go through Genesis, and we're going to walk through that. But here's one thing that I want you to remember. If we start our discussion about sexuality and about male and female with ourselves as the starting point, we're not going to get it right. Our sexuality, the starting point of who I am, always needs to start with God. And if I don't start there, I'm going to get it wrong. Okay, if I am talking about with someone who is gender confused, hurting and in pain, all sorts of misconceptions and lies going on in their spirits, I'm not going to win a debate. I'm not going to win a debate of logic, because it's not about that. It's about ministering to the person and getting them, I love what Jackie said, reoriented to God. Because without God, we've lost our bearings and we can't even understand who we are as male and female. Let me say a second thing, and then I think I'm going to make this second statement, and then we're going to walk through Genesis, and I'm going to show you how this unfolds and unpacks out. Everything about who God created us as male and female is an object lesson to point to the story of Christ in the church. Everything. Okay, so history opens up with creation of a man, creation of a woman, and a marriage. History opens up. That's the opening show of history in creation. It opens up that way. And how is history going to close? When we go to heaven, history closes with the story of a man and a woman and a marriage. Who's the man? Christ. Who's the woman? The church. What's the marriage? The union, the coming together, the final realization, the coming together of Christ and the church, that we will be one with him throughout eternity. So the opening pages of history talk about the thing that split history in two, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross to buy himself a bride, and then the closing story of history is the story of the bridegroom and the marriage of the church and the Son of God. So in that context is the context that we need to understand masculinity and femininity, manhood and womanhood, marriage, sexuality. Everything falls within that context. And if we take God out of the discussion, none of it makes sense. None of it. And if we take God out of the discussion, sure, we can be who we want to our detriment, as we saw in the Garden of Eden, to our detriment and our brokenness. So the reason you've got marriage, and the reason, actually, incidentally, why it doesn't matter, there will be no marriage in heaven. Why? Because all this temporary stuff points to the real thing. This is all an object lesson for us. And it's an object lesson where God wants us to sit up and take notice of the story. And is it any wonder that the story, the object lesson, is what Satan goes after to wreck it? Manhood, womanhood, sexuality, gender, marriage. Satan is working overtime to ruin that, because that is one of the most powerful images that puts the glory of God on display. Okay, so we're going to start, and we're going to walk really quickly through 12 markers of complementarity that are evident in Genesis. We're going to walk through Genesis chapter 2. We're going to walk through the story of creation. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So here's the first thing about the male. He was the firstborn. He was created first. And you might think that this fact is trivial or is inconsequential. What's the big deal about that? But the Bible teaches otherwise. It teaches that the firstborn son held a unique role, a unique responsibility in the Hebrew family. He ranked highest after his father. He carried the weight of the father's authority, and he was responsible for the oversight and the well-being of the whole family. And this wasn't just a cultural quirk. God gave them these instructions of how this was to function. And we can tell that the position of firstborn son was important to God because he called Israel, the nation of Israel, his firstborn son in Exodus 4:22. See, Adam was God's firstborn human being, but Israel was the first nation he adopted as his own. And when Pharaoh refused to let the Israelites go out of bondage, when he refused to let them go, what was their ultimate punishment? What was their final punishment? Who died? The firstborn, right? You put the blood over the door, and then the angel of death passed over. But otherwise, the firstborn. Well, why the firstborn son? Well, because the firstborn son carried the weight of authority and responsibility for the family. Wasn't a firstborn daughter, it was a firstborn son. And that was the way that it worked. And God made Adam first. He was the firstborn. He was the head of the human race. And he was responsible. And God held Adam responsible for the whole human family. So who sinned first? Eve. Who's held responsible for bringing sin into the world? Adam. Isn't that interesting? Eve sinned first, but God doesn't hold her responsible for the fall of mankind. He holds Adam responsible. Adam was held his feet to the fire. So, I hope you're beginning to kind of think about the importance of the whole position of the firstborn son, because the Old Testament sketches the outline, but the New Testament fills it in with color. The position of the firstborn is all about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the firstborn, the only begotten Son of God, firstborn of all creation, firstborn from the dead, firstborn among many brothers. Those are all scripture terms, scripture names for Jesus Christ. He is the firstborn. Jesus Christ is the last Adam. He was the lamb that died to take the place of the first Adam. So you might be asking, okay, well, what does all this have to do with male and female? Well, it has a lot to do with it. Because the New Testament says that Adam's position of being first has ongoing implications for male leadership in the male-female relationship. The responsibility that God put on Adam's shoulder extends in some way to every male that ever lived. First of all, males are to bear the spiritual responsibility in the family of God, and a male is to bear the responsibility for his own family unit, and it extends also sort of in a general responsibility for men to take the initiative and to look out for the women and the well-being of the women that are around them. And exercising godly initiative and godly oversight is a big part of what manhood is all about. Have you ever heard the term, hey, why don't you man up? Okay, why don't you grow some... Well, why do we have those terms? Because intuitively we know that there's something linked to manhood that has to do with initiation and moving forward and taking responsibility. And how sad it is to see a generation of men who are not being men, who need to man up and need to be the men that God called them to be. So that was the first thing that we see in the garden. The second thing is that God put the man in the garden. God took the man, put him in the garden. See, God created the male out in the wild from the dust of the open desert. He wasn't created in the garden. He put him in the garden. He leads his firstborn male away from the place of his creation and put him in Eden. And why is this significant? Because later in the chapter, we see that when a man gets married, he leaves the place where he was created in order to initiate a new family unit. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. It's as though God plucks him and puts him in a new place of responsibility. He put him in the garden in Eden. It was like an enclosure, a place with boundaries. He took him to Eden. It was kind of like this designated homestead. Hey, we're taking you, my son, and this is your area of responsibility right here. This is what you need to look at. This is what you need to look out for. Next, God gave him some instructions. He put him to work. He put him in the Garden of Eden to work it. And that word translated work is a common word for tilling the soil or for other labor. And it contains the idea of serving someone other than yourself. You're not just working. You're not working to make money to buy more video games. You are working for. You are working for someone else, for the service of someone else. This word frequently describes the role of priests in worship. The man's life in the garden wasn't supposed to be one of idleness. God's plan from the very start was that he would work to provide for his family's needs, to provide for them physically and spiritually. God created the man to be a provider. That doesn't mean that women don't work. It doesn't mean that women don't contribute. It doesn't mean that any of that, but it does mean that the primary responsibility for the provision of the family rests on the man's shoulders. Now, I don't know if you've ever had any friends who are men, or your husband perhaps, who has been unemployed, lost a job. You will notice that that affects a man way different than it affects a woman. When a man loses a job, when a man can't provide for his family, when a man isn't able to do that, there's something that it just rips his heart out. There's something in his wiring where it's part of his manhood to be the provider. Again, that doesn't mean that there are circumstances that might be different, or that women can't work, or that women shouldn't work also or provide, but there's just something that God has wired men that way. God has also wired men to be protectors. Keep it. That word keep is a word that talks about protection. It means to guard and protect and look after and provide insight, oversight, and it extends beyond the physical to a spiritual aspect of protection. Lord God created men to be the protectors. Can you imagine a husband and wife laying in bed and someone's breaking in and the husband rolls over and goes, honey, you're on duty tonight. Go check it out. No. He's going to be the one to take the bullet. And we've seen that time and time again in those terrible shootings in the theaters. Or the women are like, you know, over their children, and the husbands are like this, the boyfriends are like this, just taking the bullet for their girls. They don't even stop to think about it. That's just in them. I want to show you a picture that my youngest son drew a long time ago, because he's quite a bit older now. This is when he was about 5 years old. And it's a picture of our family, and we are out at Garner Lake, which is the lake we go to in the summertime. It's cloudy, it's raining. We're all in the water. Okay, I have three sons. So I'm actually the tall one with the hair. And it's a big storm, big, 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 big storm. And we're all going under, and I'm going, help! And to my left, there's one child. That's Matt. That's the middle child. That's the one that my youngest one always fights with. And he's going under. Gurgle. Down. Gone. Okay. To the far side of the picture right here is the older brother, Clark. He's going, ah! Okay. Now, I don't know if you can see or if you'll notice, all of us look really, really unhappy. There's, going down, help, gurgle, except Jonathan. Jonathan is right there, And he's got a big smile on his face. And he's calling, "Help!" So I asked him to explain this picture. And he goes, "Yeah." He said, we're all drowning. Oh, just wait. But he's happy because he goes, "Okay, see over there on the pier? There's Dad. And Dad is holding the cat. And the reason Johnny has a big smile on his face is because Dad is saying, 'Here I come, John.'" He said, we're drowning, but Dad is going to come save me because that's what dads are for. Little five-year-old. Dad is going to come save me because that's what dads are for. Now, it didn't even dawn on him that I'm right beside him and I'm a really good swimmer. And that Brent can't swim worth anything. And really, he had a much better chance of being saved by me than by his father. But no, Dad is going to save me because that's what dads are for. And many of you in this room, I think we all have a sense that that's what dads are for. And it's such a heartache and such a wounding and such a hole in our spirit when the men in our lives disappoint us and when the dads don't do what dads are there for and when the husbands don't do what the husbands are there for. Because intuitively we know that that's not the way it should be. There's something messed up about that. There's something messed up about a dad who isn't there for his children and to provide for them and protect them. It's not the way it should be. It's not the way that God wrote the script to be. And this stems all the way back to creation, to how God created us to be. Next thing that we see is that the male received spiritual instruction. So Eve wasn't anywhere around to be found right now, but God is instructing the male. I mean, I would have thought that it would have been a really good idea to have woman around at that time because she could have thought of a whole lot more creative names for the animals. But I actually think that there was something that was going on here. I think that the male was getting mentored. He was getting mentored on how to exercise authority in the right way. He received spiritual instruction. He had a responsibility to learn and understand the ways of the Lord, and that's so that he could pass those on. We also see that he would learn to exercise authority because naming the animals, naming the creatures, was an act of authority over them. And I think that God wanted Adam's heart to be the same as the heart of God. To know that authority isn't about power, authority is about responsibility. Authority is about service. So authority is being there for someone and looking out for their best interests. So I think that this was a whole mentorship kind of thing going on. So here we have the firstborn. Man was the firstborn, but he had no kin. He was the head of this new household, but his were the only feet that were walking within the walls. And God commissioned him to work, but there was no one to provide for. God told him to protect. He knew it was his mission to guard and protect, but there was no one to look after. He had all these new ideas and spiritual things that God had stuffed into his head. He wanted to discuss them with someone, and he was bursting at the seams to love and to serve, and he had all this stuff, but he didn't know where to put it. There was nowhere to put it. He wanted to put it somewhere. There was no creature that had anywhere near the capacity to receive what he so deeply wanted to give. And I think that God did this because I think God wanted him to yearn and to long for for a soulmate so deeply that he was willing to pay the price for it. You see, because God knew that he would have to wound his firstborn to create the woman. He was going to have to wound him. It would draw blood. Having a wife, having a soulmate, having a bride would cost the man dearly. And when that man named that last animal and turned to his maker with questioning eyes, the Lord knew it was time to make her. The one who would captivate the man's heart as completely as the vision of the Lord's coming heavenly bride had captivated his. So sleep, he said, sleep. And the man falls down as though he were dead, and God takes his hand and pierces the side and pulls out this bloody rib and flesh and blood, and out of his side created the woman. Now, what picture does this remind you of? The cross. The cross. Without blood, without the death of Jesus Christ, side pierced, there would be no church. There would be no bride. And I think that as God saw this, and I sometimes try and imagine it, and I wonder if a lump formed in his throat as he began to see the future towards which this image pointed. Because this wasn't about the chunk of flesh in his hand. It wasn't about the chunk of flesh lying on the ground as though dead. It was about something else. It was about a far bigger story, an amazing story. So then God created the female. From the side of man, she's made of the same stuff, she's equal to man, but he didn't create her at the same time, he didn't create her at the same place, he didn't create her from dust, so she's also different. Male and female are equal and different, they complement each other. We complement each other even in our body shapes, in our appendages, in the way that we are built. So now we're going to look at six markers that appear in the creation of female. Female was created from the male. All right? And in our culture, remember where you came from. It's a common admonition. Don't forget where you came from. When our son went off to play hockey in the NHL, you know, we told him, Matt, don't forget where you came from. Don't ever get too big for your britches. You always respect your beginnings. And that's, I think, what the idea is here. The same sort of Eve is the idea is present. Christ was the firstborn son. Male was the firstborn. And in the New Testament, we see the fact that Eve was created from the side of Adam as the basis of a wife honoring the leadership of her husband, of being respectful of him, of being respectful toward him. It's what the scripture talks a lot about, that is a really important thing. The female was created for the male. Ooh, doesn't this make the hairs on the back of your neck stand up? Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. So for him means on account of him. It means that 1 Corinthians 11:9 reinforces that the man was not created for the woman was created for the man, and he explains that this is the basis for a wife respecting the authority of her husband. Now, for most of us, that idea of woman being created for man sounds really, really negative and scary and dangerous, because it seems to imply that he has the license to abuse and to use her at will. But that's not what it means here at all, at all. In fact, that is heinous in the eyes of God. She was created because of him. She was created for him. She exists because he exists. If he didn't exist, she wouldn't exist. And remember, we're talking again about ultimately about Christ and the church. If there were no Jesus, there would be no church. She was created for him. She was created for him. And I think she was created because of him. His existence led to her existence, and it didn't happen the other way around. And I think our adverse reaction to this just shows how far we've fallen and how sinful our world is, how sinful we are as men and women from the original created order. When that first bride was created for her husband and brought for her husband, I can just imagine the picture. My daughter-in-law is here, Jacqueline's here. I just remember the image when my oldest son got married. Hey, Jacqueline. And I remember the doors of the church springing open, and Jacqueline was standing there and starts to walking in. And I always like to take a groom look at that moment. And just the tenderness and the tenderness in Clark's eyes and the beaming look on Jacqueline's face as she walked down towards him. I bet if you would have asked her in that moment, "Were you created for this guy?" What do you think she would have said? "You bet. You bet, and there's nothing better. Nothing better." Female was created to help the male, a helper fit for him. Now, helper is another word that we need to explain, because this word for helper is used actually of God. It's a very powerful word. It's used of the Father and of the Son, of the Holy Spirit being a helper. So there's nothing demeaning. It's not like, oh, she helps me because she picks up my socks, right? It doesn't mean that women exist to serve the selfish ends of men. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. It does not mean that he bosses around. Absolutely not. What does it mean? What exactly does woman help man do? That's the question I want to ask of you. What does woman help man do that man cannot do on his own? Anyone? One of them? Children? Okay. Anything else? Family? Okay, family. Okay, here's my answer to that question. What was woman created to help man do? Bring glory to God. It's image God. Fill out the picture. He can't do it without her, nor can he be fruitful without her. And what happens, so when male, female come together in the covenant of marriage, what happens? Babies happen. Fruit happens. What happens when Christ is united with the church? What happens? Babies happen. Spiritual babies. Fruit happens. Fruitfulness happens when there is that connection. Next, the female deferred to the male. The Lord God brought her to the man. The man said, "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And I think that the male and the first male and female intuitively, without sin, knew how to behave and knew how to act. He knew what it meant to be a man. She knew what it meant to be a woman. So when the Lord presented the bride to the groom, he breaks into this amazing round of poetry and waxes eloquent and just says she will be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, I tend to think that if this scenario would happen in this day and age, you'd have Eve going, honey, you're not going to name me. In fact, I have a name or two for you, right? Because I think we're broken. We're lost. We don't know how it's supposed to work anymore. Sin sometimes makes it feel unnatural even. And yet, the lover and redeemer of our souls came to restore what was lost and broken. And sometimes we can even have a taste of what exactly that looks like. The female was the male's perfect counterpart. She shall be called woman, Isha, because she was taken out of man, Ish. Now, this is really interesting also. Ish comes from the root word meaning strength. Okay, that was a name for man. It's the root word. It doesn't mean that women aren't strong. Women are to be strong in a womanly way. But the root word for man is strength. Isha, the word for woman, the root word, the root Hebrew word comes from the word soft. Soft. Now, not soft in a bad way, soft in a good way. Soft in a relational way. You know what? Soft in a relational way. I missed one point that is really important that I'll have to go back to. But soft, our whole bodies are soft. We're soft in places that men don't even have. Just the fat content in our bodies, it's there to a greater extent. We're in its muscular. God just created us. And I think He created us to be relationally soft. And this is a point, being created for someone that I missed that is super important. Being created for someone means that women have got this relational bent about them. We're all about relationships. We're wanting to be for someone. We want to connect. And that can be twisted by sin to want to connect to the wrong people. But we're all about relationships. In the same way that a man defines his identity by his job, by what he does, a woman defines her identity through her relationships. That's the most important thing. If her relationships are messed up, it doesn't matter if she's, you know, doing great in her job. But if her relationships are messed up, she feels that her life is just messed up because she is created for something. She's a relational being created to connect. I want you all to do something that I like doing. What do you notice about my elbow, my arm, bottom part of my arm? It's crooked. It's off. So is yours. Okay? Just have a look. It is. You know what that's called? It's called your carrying angle. Do you know if I had a man up here, do you know what his arm would go like? It would go straight. He doesn't have a carry. He has maybe a 5% carrying angle. Women will have like 20%, 15%, 20%. Do you know what that's for? That is why a woman can carry and nurse a babe and why a man looks so awkward holding a baby. That is why guys can throw perfect spiral footballs and girls have to kind of adjust their body angle to try and throw a football properly. Even in that little part of our bodies, we are created so different. Women are created to enfold, to welcome in, to receive. And men are created to move toward. Even our bodies, our physical bodies, tell a story about something because they're different. Final thing that I want to mention about the creation of woman. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. I think this is really important. The female is the softer, I think more vulnerable, can be hurt very deeply, I think more easily. Men can be hurt too. It's not that God doesn't want men to be soft. He does, but in a masculine way. But I think that this is really important, that God created her in the garden. She wasn't created in the wild. She was created in a place of safety. And she was created in a place that was already under the protective authority of her husband to be, the protector of a new household. See, and then God the Father brought her to the male. See, the woman doesn't leave. The Bible doesn't talk about the woman leaving. She is the constant beneficiary of the protectors in her life. And I think that the Lord wanted to ensure that the woman, His final, beautiful, delicate masterpiece of creation, would always be loved, would always be cherished, would always be kept safe. And I think, I know with what's going on in culture right now, This is just ripping wounds out of our hearts to hear about ways women have been abused. And many of you in this room have been abused. And I think that that's one of the most heinous crimes that God is going to deal with most severely. Because that's a misrepresentation of delegated authority. When he gives authority, he expects that authority to enact that authority like him. It's his authority. And when that is abused, when that is taken advantage of, when men are on power trips, and when they see it as license to serve self instead of serving God and be selfless, I think that's one of the most heinous crimes ever in the eyes of God. And his most damning judgments in the Old Testament are reserved for people in positions of authority who abused it. It's interesting, just the North American wedding kind of ceremony that's traditional. The father walks in with the bride, walks down the aisle. The husband-to-be takes the bride. The father whispers in his ear, "You touch my little girl, I'll kill you." Right? It's a good dad. He never stops being the protector. See, and there's something symbolic, that we picked up on, I think, that, I don't know, maybe intuitively, that there's a truth there that I think that God wants women to be looked out for. And he wants not only married women, but single women to be looked out for. And that the men in the church ought to be looking out for all the women in the church and guarding them and protecting them and being their heroes and standing up for them. And if there is abuse of any breath of any kind, those men ought to be stepping in and taking the guys to the wall and saying, this doesn't happen, not under our watch. Because I think that's the way God created it to be. And the fact that woman was also created within the boundaries of a household, I think also implies that women are to have a unique responsibility in the home. Now, this doesn't mean that a woman has to do everything in the home, but I think that there's a woman creates a home in a way that a guy doesn't create a home. Mama holds the home together and is the glue that makes it more than a house, that actually makes it a home. And for the woman, the Bible says that nurturing the relationships, make creating that place of relational nurturing, is something that we are uniquely gifted to do. And that's an important gift that we bring into our homes, whether we are married, whether we have children or not. All of us are called to be nurturers. Even if you're a single girl, you're called to be a nurturer, even maybe of the girls on your volleyball team, to have that space to bring them in, to nurture them, to disciple them, to mama them. That's what God created us to do. So gender, this is the foundation of it. And I think if we don't have this as the foundation, if we don't understand that God created us different, that God created us that of equal value, but we complement each other, that God created women to be women and men to be men, and that God did not create all sorts. God is so creative in terms of those parameters. Within that, it's okay if I'm not a girly girl. I don't have to be a girly girl. It's okay that I'm way better at, with a skill saw than I am with a cookbook. That's okay. God is incredibly creative, but I am still woman. And that means something. And it's not all about me. It is all about the glory of God. And it's about telling the story of the gospel faithfully. And about me realizing this isn't about me. This is all about my Creator. So that's where we need to start. And I think if we don't start in that spot, we're not going to end in the right spot. Jackie's going to be talking about just the fall and different things about sexuality. I think before we do that, we're going to have a break. So why don't you all stand up for a minute? We'll just do a transition.